1:7-8 in the church Bibles. So that's Philippians 1:27-30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Well, particularly warm welcome to you. My name is Jonathan Gregory. I'm one of the pastors here. Lovely to see you if this is your first time, whether you're someone coming off of City Youth or students or someone who's come to Birmingham to start a new job. Great to have you here. We're in the middle of a series, or just at the beginning of the series, in a book of the New Testament called Philippians, and we're just going to continue with that. And so I'm going to pray to our Heavenly Father for help as we have a look at that together. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that's increasingly sceptical hostile towards Jesus and Christianity. Talking to others about the gospel can cost us. So, Father, would you speak to us this evening, encourage us not to give up on Christianity or to shut up about Jesus, but to stand firm in telling others, other people, the glorious rescue that's in and through the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah Kute isn't particularly famous. In fact, I'm not quite sure I've said her surname right. But she hit the headlines 2 years ago in 2016. Sarah is and was a nurse of 15 years' experience who's working in a hospital just outside London. And as part of her job, she would fill out a pre-operation assessment questionnaire with patients. And the questionnaire required her to ask patients about their faith. And because she was a Christian, this led to conversations about her faith with some patients. However, a few complaints were made, which led to Sarah being fired in June 2016. And even worse, the Nursing and Midwifery Council placed restrictions on her future employment. Although she was a nurse of 15 years' experience, the next job she got, she had to be supervised. And this is what Sarah said after she was fired. All I had done was to nurse and care for patients. How could it ever be harmful to tell someone about Jesus? How could it ever be harmful to tell someone about Jesus? And I've read a few articles on the incident, and there's probably one or two things Sarah would have done differently in how she spoke about Jesus. But I think she still wouldn't have been ashamed to speak of Jesus. And if you were in Sarah's situation, if you got fired from your job for speaking about Jesus, if you got kicked out of school or uni for speaking about Jesus, how would you respond? How would you then go on living life afterwards? Now, we may never be in the same position as Sarah of losing our job because we've shared the gospel. And yet we may find telling people about Jesus does actually cost us. Maybe not a firing, but it does cost us. It might cost us friends. Maybe someone says, actually, I don't want to know you anymore. You've got all very religious on me. It may cost us career advancement. Maybe we're overlooked for job opportunities when things come along. It may cost us popularity. Friends might not be as easy to find. And also, we might be getting invited to the parties that other people are going to. It may cost us in terms of insults and name-calling. If we experience opposition for telling others about Jesus, then how should we respond? Well, how does God want us to respond to those kind of things? One possible option is just to give up on following Jesus altogether because the hostility that it generates is just too painful. That's one option if we're really being honest. Another option is to keep following Jesus, but just to shut up about him, not to keep our head down, and so just to avoid the fire that comes with talking about Jesus. And in the hope that we can avoid that hostility, avoid that pain of pushback against our faith. And Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians to suggest a third way. And they were suffering opposition from telling others about Jesus. However, Paul wrote to them so that they wouldn't give up on following Jesus, and they wouldn't stay quiet about Jesus, even though they're facing much more frightening opposition than we would face in 21st century Britain. So first of all, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's verses 27 to 28. Last week we learned that Paul was on remand in prison in Rome. He's writing to a church in Philippi, which is modern-day Greece. He was awaiting his trial, and he could have been executed or released. He didn't quite know what's going to happen, executed or released. And even though he doesn't know the future, he does have a clear idea how he wants the Philippians to live. That's what verse 27. Whatever happens, in other words, whether I'm executed or freed, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you're new to church and Christianity and things like that, it might seem that verse 27 seems to be saying, live a good life so that you earn a place in heaven. It could be taken that way. But that is not what Paul means. Paul knows that all of his attempts to live a worthy life are just not good enough. He needs someone else to pay for the mistakes he's made, but also to earn his place in heaven. And this is how he describes it. If you just flip over to chapter 3 and verse 9 in the Bibles, this is how he describes how he gets into heaven. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, i.e. trying to earn a right standing before God by just being good, obeying religious rules. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And Paul knows he's just not good enough, he's not righteous enough to actually make it into heaven. And what he needs is someone to wipe his sins clean and then for a right standing before God to be given to him in order to be able to qualify for heaven. And on the cross, Jesus died so that Paul's sins and anyone who trusts in Jesus, their sins could be wiped clean. But not only that, Jesus lived a perfect and a righteous life, the life that we should have lived, but we can't. And in God's sight, Jesus is completely in the right. And that righteous life of Jesus was given to Paul. And as a result, Paul knew he was going to heaven when he died because Jesus had earned it for him. He couldn't. In fact, he did everything to be not let into heaven. But Jesus earned it for him. And so Christianity isn't about living a worthy life so that you can earn yourself a place in heaven. It's not about being good so that God accepts you. Rather, it's realizing I can't and trusting in Jesus so that he earns your place for you. And so verse 27 means that now you are in God's family, live in a way that is worthy of your new identity. That's what verse 27 means. It doesn't say earn it. It says Jesus has earned it. Now live differently in the light of that. Verse 27 would particularly resonate quite deeply with the Philippians on a deep level, because the word translated conduct yourselves was sometimes used in the ancient world to refer to conduct becoming of faithful citizens of a particular nation or city. And this would have made the Philippian Christians just sit up and take notice. And the reason being that the city of Philippi was in what is now modern-day Greece, miles away from the city of Rome. Yet the Romans had won a battle near Philippi and had granted the city a special status of being a Roman colony. And if you were born in Philippi, you were born a Roman citizen. And that was a unique honor. No other city in the whole Roman Empire was that true apart from Philippi. And so the people who were born in Philippi were Roman citizens, and they were proud of it. They loved it. And although they were in the middle of Greece, miles away from Rome, they were a little bit of Rome abroad. That's what they would have been understanding as they read verse 27. And so when they read verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It would have taken on a new meaning for them. They would have thought, well, we are a colony of heavenly citizens living in the midst of the Roman city of Philippi. We are a little piece of heaven abroad. Our nationality is not Roman. Our nationality is of heavenly citizens. And so we should live out our lives in a way that is worthy of our heavenly nationality. And so if you're trusting in Jesus this evening, that is a great reminder of your true identity. Your true identity isn't primarily found in your nationality, even though you might be really proud of that. That's not your true identity. You have a paper passport, but that's not your real passport. Your real passport is your heavenly passport. Our primary identity isn't found in our gender or sexuality or class or ethnicity. Our identity is that we, collectively, as City Church, are citizens of heaven, and we're a little piece of heaven abroad in Birmingham. And we need to be reminded of our heavenly identity so that we can live out our lives in a manner worthy of that identity. And so conducting themselves in a manner worthy of being heavenly citizens meant the Philippians standing firm in their Christian faith, even though they were opposed. Have a look how verse 27 finishes. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. And Paul just goes on to describe two ways that standing firm looks like in practice. Have a look at the end of verse 27. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And so standing firm meant the Philippian church was continuing to tell other people about Jesus, even after experiencing hostility. They were to stand firm and strive together as one for the faith of the gospel, to tell other people about Jesus. Now, the word used for striving together was often used about Roman soldiers. So Paul may have had in mind the Roman infantry tactic called the tortoise. I don't know whether you remember this from primary school, secondary school. And Roman soldiers would have locked shields together and advanced on the enemy, and they would be protected because they strive together to win the battle. And in a similar way, Paul encourages the Philippian Christians to lock shields together with other believers at church and to strive for the faith of the gospel. It was hard work, it was dangerous work, it was exhausting work, but that's what Paul is saying, do it together. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Second, standing firm meant the Philippians were not being intimidated by the powerful people and the powerful institutions who were opposing the gospel message. That's what verse 28 is all about. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And so as we make that jump from the 1st century AD to 21st century Birmingham, we aren't exactly in the same situation as the Philippians, are we? Unlike them, we're not facing organized top-down persecution for being followers of Jesus. And yet there is in our culture a growing hostility towards Christians and Christianity. 20 to 30 years ago, if you're a Christian and you talked to other people about Jesus, you were considered just a bit weird and irrelevant. You weren't seen as dangerous, just a bit weird and irrelevant on the margins of society. But there's been a culture shift. Nowadays, Christians have gone from being irrelevant on the margins of society to being dangerous. And as a result, if we try and share the good news of Jesus, now we're more likely, not guaranteed, but more likely to experience hostility than apathy. So Tim Farron is an evangelical Christian and was the leader of the Liberal Democrats until he was forced to resign in July 2017. And 4 months later, this is what he wrote. If you actively hold a faith that is more than an expression of cultural identity, you are deemed to be far worse than eccentric. You are dangerous. You are offensive. That's the culture shift that's happened in this country over the last 20 years. And Philippians 1 is a helpful reminder that we will face hostility for telling other people about Jesus. Not every time, but it's definitely going to be, it's going to happen at some point. This is what Rico Tice says in his brilliant little book on evangelism called Honest Evangelism. This is what he says. If you're going to talk to people about Jesus, you're going to get hurt. It's going to sever some relationships. It's going to provoke people. not every time, and depending on our circumstances, friendship groups, workplaces, and so on, our experiences will vary. But we will face rejection enough of the time to give us second thoughts, because I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like getting hurt. And so we should expect hostility for telling others about Jesus. And when it comes, it shouldn't surprise us. Has that sunk in yet if you're someone who's trusting in Jesus? No matter how gently, no matter how lovingly you tell your friends and your family and those at school and at university in the workplace about Jesus, it's not going to prevent a hostile reaction. And I learned that the hard way. I became a Christian 5 months before moving from primary school to secondary school. And I started secondary school full of enthusiasm to tell other people about Jesus. And when I did, I got an overwhelmingly negative reaction from others. They made fun of me. They called me names. I don't know whether these have changed these days, but you can tell me. But God Squad and Bible Basher. And I was shocked by this negative reaction. And what I did, I went away and thought, maybe I just didn't explain it very rightly. Maybe if I was just a bit more gentle and loving and explained it in a way which to put across, then people will accept it, because Jesus is amazing and I've accepted Jesus. Surely they'll accept Jesus too. So I went away, went back, tried it again, and once again experienced an overwhelmingly negative reaction. And the problem was, my expectations weren't right. I hadn't been told to expect opposition. Now, some of you have made a new start this September, October, whether that's in a workplace or you started university or as a fresher or you moved to a new school. And if you are a Christian, you do actually, you know, you do want to tell other people about this great rescue of being able to be brought into relationship with God and knowing that when we die, we can go straight to be with Him in heaven. And that is amazing, and do keep that desire to tell other people about Christ. But are you going in with the right expectations? There will be opposition. It won't happen every time, but it will happen. And are we prepared for that? Is that something we're aware of, and that we're not thinking, well, if I say something gently and lovingly, they're never going to push back against my faith? For other of us here tonight, the challenge isn't about expectations when it comes to evangelism. You may have tried telling others about Jesus, but you've grown weary of, as Enrico Tice's words, just getting hurt. So you stop telling other people about Jesus. You still follow him. You're still a Christian yourself. But you just don't tell others. You just keep your head down because it's just too painful, whether that's particularly in close relationships like family or relationships at work. And I think Paul would say, remember who you are. You are citizens of heaven. You have access to the best passports. Anyone can have the passport to be with God in heaven. As a result, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now that's hard when you've been hurt in the past for talking about Jesus. And that's why Paul, throughout these verses, has been talking corporately to the Philippian church. I'm guessing as we've read these verses, our minds have been wandering on to what does this mean for me personally? And that's not wrong. But because that's not the Western individual mindset, that everything's about me and not about us, we need to remember that Paul's primary thought is corporate, not individual. He's talking to a church, not individuals per se. And what he says in verse 27 is strive together. Not go out on your own, strive together. And if we're going to keep on telling others about Jesus, even when it costs us, even when it hurts, we'll need to strive together. We'll need other Christians. You know, the Roman tortoise would have been a really rubbish military tactic if it was just one soldier with a shield and a sword, wouldn't it? You'd think, okay, I'm going to advance against the enemy, and you'd probably lose quite quickly. And in a similar way as that Roman soldier needing other people to strive together with him, we need other people to strive together with us when we talk about Jesus. When we want to share the gospel and we find it tough, we need other Christians who know us personally to encourage us to keep on going. We need them to pray for us We need them to comfort us when we lose friends or family gatherings are a little bit frosty or we lose face in front of others. And many of you are looking around at churches at the moment, whether that's because you've moved to Burnham for work or you're here, have started at university and are freshers. And we'd love you to stick here, but that's not our primary goal for you. Our primary desire is that you find a church, whether it's this one or somewhere else, where you can strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. And in order to find a church like that, you need to choose a church where you will be known and where you will know others. There's no point in joining church where no one will miss you if you're not there at all. Because church is not an event we attend. It's a family we belong to. And so if you are to stick at City, then you might want to know the way in which we can strive together for the faith. The best way of doing that is by joining a small group where you can be known and you can know others and you can pray for others and they can pray for you. In many ways, if you just stick at City and just come to the evening services or come to any of the services, you have a different perspective of City. Whereas if you do actually get stuck into a small group, that'll be better because the small group is there where you strive together. You know each other, you support each other. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Second, standing firm will be a sign that both warns and encourages, verses 28 to 30. And so Paul wanted the Philippians to stand firm in the gospel for a reason. And the reason is this. Their standing firm would be both a sign that had two meanings. To one group of people, it would warn them. To another group of people, it would encourage them. Take a look at verse 28. This, in other words, standing firm in the gospel through opposition, is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that to you will be saved, and that by God. So as we stand firm in the gospel, it is a sign that warns others. When Christians stand firm in the faith under persecution, it acts as a sign to those around them who are persecuting them and other people who wouldn't call themselves Christians, that one day they will be destroyed. Now, how does that work? How does that work as a sign? Well, when Christians are opposed for talking to others about Jesus, then the expectation from the world around is that Christians will either shut up or give up, because that's the natural reaction, isn't it? If you're facing pressure about something, the natural reaction, the human reaction is, well, actually, I might just give up on this because it's not worth the cost, or I'll shut up about this. But when Christians and churches go through fierce and frightening opposition, and they don't give up, and they don't shut up, then that's a sign to those around them. It makes people question, how is it that Christians are keeping going? Humanly speaking, I would expect them to have given up, but they're still continuing to speak of Jesus. And their perseverance just doesn't seem natural. It might seem supernatural. It might lead to some to the conclusion that perhaps God is really with them. He is the one who's energizing them, strengthening them to keep going when all of the times people would have given up. And also, ultimately, if someone goes on opposing God, opposing the gospel message, then that will lead to their destruction. Let me give you an example of this. So Rico Tice, again, in that book, Honest Evangelion, which I'd recommend, became a Christian when he was at school, and he immediately tried to tell his friends about Jesus, and he was mocked, and he was hated for what he did. He faced a lot more than I did. Some of his classmates wrote a 4-page spoof newsletter attacking him and his Christian faith. And this is what one of Rico's contemporaries remembers about Rico's conversion. This is what he says. I knew Rico at school, though not well, and I distinctly remember Rico's conversion. I suspect if you asked most of our contemporaries, they too would remember it, even though it was over 30 years ago. Why was it so memorable? For two reasons. Firstly, the merciless reaction shown towards Rico, the constant public and private attempts to humiliate him and get him to relinquish his newfound faith, which went on for many, many months. Secondly, what really stuck with me was how Rico carried himself during such a difficult time for him. The easy option would have been to turn back or keep quiet, but Rico stuck to his faith and kept talking about his faith. Although I didn't realize it at the time, Rico's conversion and resolute faith sowed the first seed in my mind. Who was it that gave Rico the strength to continue down such a difficult path? He surely could not have done this on his own. That was the first stage in my own journey, which many years later led me to Jesus. And so as that friend of Rico's watched him persevere under trial, under opposition, he was struck by it and said, what's going on there? And then later on, that seed that was planted led him to become a Christian. And so I wonder if you're here tonight and you aren't a Christian, and you have seen those steadfastness of Christian friends that they've told others about Jesus, and they've suffered opposition for it, and suffered hostility for it, and yet they haven't given up the faith, and they haven't shut up about Jesus. And that's impressed you, and it's got you wondering, how do they keep on going? Who's making them keep on going? And I wonder whether have you ever considered that their perseverance may be a sign that actually God is with them, and as they trust in Jesus, that is right, and God is saying, look at them, they are persevering through my strength. And perhaps God's way of warning you. You know, God is using them as an example to warn you that if you persevere in hostility towards the gospel, then you'll be destroyed because you're not opposing a bunch of human beings who are deluded or have got it wrong. You're opposing God himself. And if you're someone who's never really looked into the Christian faith, then we're starting a new course. I think Craig will be mentioning it later, called Question Christianity. That would be a great way of following up and trying to think through why and how Christians keep on going under persecution. But standing firm in the gospel is also a sign that encourages Christians. So when Christians stand firm in the faith, it's a sign to Christians themselves that they will be saved. It's a reassurance. Again, how does that standing firm reassure Christians that they will be saved? Well, the answer is found in verse 29. For or because it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now, this is not the easiest thing to understand, but this is how one Christian writer explains it. You must interpret what is happening to you as evidence of God's design to save you. Why? Because suffering is the way to glory, God's gift of salvation for his children. And we can see that, can't we, as we look at the Lord Jesus himself. He suffered first, going to the cross, dying, and then was later glorified as he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And that is the pattern that Paul is following too, verse 29. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so if you are a Christian and you are standing out in the workplace or at university or in school for Jesus, and you're sharing the gospel at the moment, and yet you're suffering pushback and opposition, paradoxically, that is a good sign, paradoxically. Now, obviously, as Christians, we're not to be obnoxious, we're not to ram things down people's throats and look for suffering. But if we're not doing that and we're holding out the gospel and we're suffering, that's a good sign, because I know it doesn't feel good, but in God's economy, suffering is the way to glory. Look at Jesus. Jesus died, he suffered on earth, and he was then raised to life and glorified. And to put it bluntly, if your pattern of life matches Jesus' pattern of life, then that is an encouraging sign. So if you are facing pushback for being a Christian, wherever you are, and telling people you're a Christian, then be encouraged. That's a sign to you that God is in the process of ultimately one day saving you and taking you to heaven. And maybe it's just a different way of looking at the suffering, which is hard. We're not minimizing that. It's hard, but it can be encouraging. In August 2018, the Nursing and Midwifery Council lifted the restrictions on Sarah Coutet so that she could return to work as a nurse. You know, I've not read anything, but surely the temptation for Sarah would have been to shut up about her faith in Jesus in the workplace. But Paul would have told her, and Paul is telling us, to conduct herself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and to keep on speaking about Jesus. She may decide that it would be wiser to talk to staff rather than patients, and that's a wisdom call. But if she takes Philippians 1 to heart, what she won't do is give up on Jesus or to shut up about Jesus. And so what difference will these verses make in your life as you go into the workplace or at the school gate or at university or school tomorrow? I think Paul would encourage us to remember our identity as heavenly citizens and to speak of our wonderful Lord Jesus, who's earned our place in heaven, and the offer is open to anyone who will trust in him. So let's pray together as we face a week where it could be hard for many of us to go into the working week and talk about Jesus. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that as a church we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Please would that lead to unity for us as a church as we stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We pray for those who are going to situations tomorrow and this week that will be difficult to speak of Jesus. We ask that they wouldn't give up on their faith or shut up about Jesus. Instead, give them the strength and the wisdom to keep speaking about Jesus. Help us not to be frightened by those who might push back against us. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.